right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome. We're glad to have you here, have you all here, especially any visitors that we have with us. In your bulletin, which I was just trying to find, which I have found, this is a good time to find your bulletin, look through it. This is where you'll find all the stuff that's happening this week. And there's a fold-out on this side if you're visiting us today. Just a way for us to get to know you better. You can drop these, fill this out if you're visiting us today, and drop them in one of the boxes in the back. We've got another special Sunday. Every Sunday is special. But this today we're going to sing through and read through songs and readings that take us through the gospel. So we're going to start with creation and the problem of sin, God providing a sacrifice, the power of the cross, and then how God puts us into a family and makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. So we want to start this morning by singing, but before that, we'll pray together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for just the way that you work in our lives, just the way that you have provided for our sin, for the sacrifice of your Son, for the power of the cross to overcome sin and death. Lord, we praise you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand with me together, we're going to start with number 135 this morning, O Worship the King, 135. Consider the problem of sin and how sin entered into the world. We'll sing 391, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy.
Oh, We have been working our way through in the scripture reading the second book of Psalms, and we've come to Psalm chapter 60 for a reading today. You'll notice it has a very large introduction or heading, and what it is it's a psalm of instruction or a psalm to teach us and teach us some things about God and His ways. This psalm was one of those psalms that was written when David had gone out to battle. He had gone to fight the Syrians. And while he was away, the Edomites invaded or attacked Jerusalem. And so, as a result, David sends Joab out, and Joab marches out against Edom and kills 12,000 Edomites in a place called the Valley of Salt. So that's kind of the background to that psalm. But David wrote it because he thought God somehow had left his people, somehow had turned away from his people. And he thought that's maybe what the attack meant. And so David is wondering a little bit, why do bad things happen to good people? And this is what's behind the psalm. All along as I read, beginning in verse 1, O God, you've rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, Lord, restore us. You've made the land quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You've set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Let's pray together. Our Father of heaven, You are a God most glorious, most holy. You are righteous, and You are good. Your ways are always perfect. I ask today that You would grant to us Your abundant forgiveness. For we have often sought, as the psalmist said, salvation from man. We often have lived under this illusion that an army, a political figure, an advisor gives hope. Remind us that it's You who treads down the foe. And remind us as well today that it was at the cross that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, defeated our enemies, defeated sin and Satan and death. Remind us of the glory of the cross. Remind us of the truth of the gospel, that there is hope, there is salvation, there is redemption available to us as Your people. Remind us, Father, as well to number our days, that we may gain hearts of wisdom. Evoke in our spirits the fear of You. And so please today, would You be our instructor, be our stronghold, our strength, our deliverer. Bless the time we have today. Use the music. Use the prayers. Use the time in which Your word is proclaimed in our lives to mold us, sanctify us, and in some cases, Lord, You know the hearts, bring salvation. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
please stand again as the choir comes up? We're all going to join in singing together number 272, The Power of the Cross. Place to stand and where we take his family as our own. 286, Beneath the Cross.
Beneath the cross. Thank you. Yes, we do have children's church, ages 4 to 7. You can slip out now. As they go, let me remind you that next Sunday is our usual fourth Sunday fellowship meal together. So I trust that you will plan to come and stay and be a part of that, bring food to share, and just plan to have lunch with us. It's a great time to just visit, get acquainted, get reacquainted, catch up with people. But I invite you to do that. Also, check your bulletin. There's announcements, things that we don't want you to miss out on. Check the tables in the back. Check the bulletin board on the wall. Just be aware of all the different things going on for you. As we continue our series on the attributes of God, this morning we've come to the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Many might wish to ignore this particular aspect of God's nature or downplay or conceal it. Some may even feel the need to apologize for it as if it's some kind of blemish on God's character. It is not. It is an essential attribute of God. In fact, Scripture speaks more of God's wrath and fury and anger than of His love. That we are embarrassed by that is a reflection of the blemish in our character, not His. We aren't as holy as He is. That's all. We don't hate sin as He does. That's all. And so it's hard for us to comprehend the severity of God's wrath and His hatred toward all sin and evil and unrighteousness. But the God of the Bible is a God of wrath. And He is a God of wrath because He's holy and righteous and good. And wrath is what all sin deserves. Wrath is what justice demands. And so we might be ashamed to make known the wrath of God. We might be hesitant to talk about it, but He is not. Scripture reveals very clearly God's wrath revealed toward sinners, His anger toward those who rebel against Him, His hatred of all unrighteousness and wickedness, lawlessness, His just intentions toward all who disobey His word and despise His authority and reject His Son. Simple definition for you, Wayne Grudem provides. God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. That's a simple definition, and it's a good one. That's the issue. God hates sin. Wrath is an expression of the holiness of God and His hatred of sin. Because God is infinitely pure and holy, He can't be neutral toward sin and evil. He can't be indifferent. Indifference toward evil is not a virtue. There must rise up a determined indignation toward all that is contrary to His nature, all that is contrary to His revealed will. A.W. Pink says, "The wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes on evil doers." And so wrath, we could say, is a necessary part of God's character. It is one of the perfections of the divine nature, just as much as His faithfulness or His power or His mercy or His love. In fact, we would do well to ask, what would God be like if He didn't hate sin, right? What would God be like if He wasn't a God of wrath? Sin is evil. Sin is worthy to be hated and punished. What kind of God would not do that? What kind of God would not hate sin and would not display His righteous, holy anger toward it? Sometimes I think we want God to be what He cannot be. We want Him to be infinitely holy and loving and gracious and merciful and patient, just not wrathful. It's impossible for God to be good and not hate evil. And so the wrath of God is a necessary part of the holy character of God. And so when you talk about the wrath of God, in a sense, that's what you're talking about, is the holiness of God in action against all that is sinful and unholy. I've heard the analogy used, the wrath of God is described as sort of the black velvet backdrop underneath the diamonds in the jewelry store. You go into the jewelry store and there's all this light that's directed toward the display, and these cabinets are full of jewelry, and underneath all of that is this black, sometimes velvet backdrop. And the idea is that it's that black backdrop that makes the beauty of the diamonds glisten all the more brilliantly under the light. And so it is the background of God's wrath that makes His grace and His mercy and His love all the more spectacular to us. That is a good analogy, but I think it's more accurate to say that wrath is actually part of the diamond itself. That the black velvet backdrop is sin and evil. And against that darkness, all the attributes, including His wrath, radiate forth their brilliance. So that's what we want to talk about this morning. Let me give you some categories just as a way to organize our thoughts on this. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God in many different contexts, and so we need some way to sort of catalog the data. Here's one way. 6 categories of divine wrath. First of all, there is what we could call abiding wrath. Wrath that abides presently, continually, upon sinners. Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, because God made it evident to them." In other words, the wrath of God is already revealed. It is already manifest, even now, in the judgment of God upon the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and who know God but don't honor Him as God, and so on. God's wrath abides upon them already. In Ephesians 2, Paul talks about our condition before we're saved. "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind." And he says, "were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." As fallen human beings, we are children of wrath by nature, which means you don't have to do anything to be under the wrath of God. Just be born into Adam's fallen race, and you are under the wrath of God. We are by nature children of wrath because we are by nature sinners against God. And that's the condition of our character. We're dead in trespasses and sins and so on. That's how we're born into the world, and that's why we must be born again, right? God, being rich in mercy and love, must make us alive together in Christ. And that's exactly what He does by His grace. But otherwise, outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on us. Psalm 5:5, a shocking kind of a statement. "You hate all who do iniquity and destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." We talk about the love of God and we celebrate the love of God. And yet the God who is love also hates. And He doesn't just hate the sinner, He hates the sinner. You hate all who do iniquity. He abhors not just the bloodshed, but the man of bloodshed. And that is God's attitude presently and continually toward all who do iniquity, all who speak falsehood, all liars, deceivers. The Lord hates them. Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." God is angry every day toward sinners who disregard His authority and disobey His word. And that is a righteous anger. Do you understand? God's anger is not unrighteous. God's anger is not inappropriate. It's not that God loses his temper or loses control and just reacts violently. God's wrath is not some kind of bipolar disorder. It's not a personality flaw. It's not a chemical deficiency. God is perfect. And so all of his attributes are displayed in perfection. All of his actions and reactions are perfectly appropriate. And so it is with his wrath. It isn't that God flies off the handle. It isn't that that's it, he loses it. His anger is a deliberate, self-controlled, calculated, measured, justified, appropriate anger. And it abides over sinners continually. Look at Nahum chapter 1 with me, if you can find it. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 1. This verse may be kind of off the radar for you. And my hunch is that it probably is so. So much that I am willing to give a $50 gift certificate to your favorite restaurant if you will call me by Friday of this week and recite for me from memory verses 2 through 8. I want to put this on your radar. This is a great passage of Scripture. Christians need to memorize it and be familiar with it. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. The world and all the inhabitants in it, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. You see what that passage does? It gives you the full spectrum, doesn't it, of the attributes of God. These things are not in conflict with each other. He is good, right? He is patient. He is compassionate. And there's anger, indignation, wrath. All of that is here, and all of it is right and righteous and perfect and good. God is slow to anger, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He is avenging. He is wrathful. John 3:36, listen to this verse, maybe the key text on this idea of abiding wrath. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's the idea. The wrath of God abides on him, remains, dwells upon him. If you believe in the Son, you have life. If you disobey the Son, which is what unbelief means, then the wrath of God remains upon you. It continues over you, meaning every unbeliever is presently under the wrath of God. You don't have to do anything to be in that condition. You are in that condition. And right now, the only way to escape that and get out from under the wrath of God is to believe in the Son. And that's why the gospel is such good news. That's why it's such an urgent message to get out. You can be saved. From what? From the wrath of God that hovers over your head. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's what salvation is. It's salvation from the wrath of God. That's our problem. That's our need. Not that people have this idea of being a Christian, that it's just a matter of you need a better life now and Jesus is how you get it. Or you have low self-esteem and having Jesus in your life will make you feel better about yourself. That's not the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is the wrath of God abides on you. You are under the wrath of God, and there's no escape from that apart from faith in Christ, salvation in Christ. We're saved through Him. Just like those who got in the ark were saved from the flood. And only those who got in the ark were. So it is with salvation in Christ. I think there's a sense in which in our culture today, people yawn at the gospel that we're giving them. We tell them that God loves you, that Jesus died for you. Wouldn't you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Don't you want God in your life? Wouldn't you like to invite Him into your heart? Don't you want to go to heaven when you die? But we don't ever paint the picture of their condition that they are in. And they don't understand that the wrath of God abides upon them now. And there's no escape from that except to flee for refuge to Christ. To run into the ark before the flood comes. And so there's no sense of urgency. There's no sense of appreciation for the cross. There's no sense of need for a Savior. Psalm 2 gives the picture of the appeal at the end of Psalm 2, verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's the sense of urgency that is needed. You are in danger. The King is coming. And when He comes, if you are not right with Him, you will be destroyed. His wrath will be kindled against you. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, but cursed are all who have not. Jonathan Edwards is famous for the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he used the very vivid analogy, the picture of a spider hanging from a single strand of web over an open flame, a fire, a pit of fire, and how as sinners, that's us. That's the picture of us. And it's only the wrath of God, it's only the patience of God that keeps that single thread from being singed and us being plunged into eternal hell. That's the picture of abiding wrath. Secondly, there's such a thing as catastrophic wrath. Catastrophic wrath, where there are individual times in history when God brings catastrophes. God brings severe judgments upon nations or individuals. And they are manifest in catastrophic events, and sometimes they're expressions of the wrath of God. That certainly is what took place in Genesis 6 and following, when God caused the great flood upon the whole earth, and the world was drowned, every being that wasn't on the ark perished from off the face of the earth. That was a catastrophic event, and it was an act of God's judgment, God's wrath upon sinful mankind. In Genesis 19, a similar thing, when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And we might explain that away as just a really violent, thunderstorm, but We're not talking necessarily about natural disasters here. We're talking about catastrophic events that the Lord does that are abnormal, that are beyond just the natural phenomenon, and they are supernatural acts of judgment upon specific people in specific times and places. The plagues upon Egypt, same thing, Exodus 7 through 11, judgment upon a sinful nation and the hardened heart of Pharaoh. The conquest is another one. People, you know, criticize, well, that doesn't seem fair, God allowing Israel to just go into Canaan and kill all those people and wipe them out and take over their land. But that, God explains that. That was an act of judgment upon those idolatrous people. He was using Israel as the instrument of his judgment upon them, and he wanted them all to be destroyed. That is God's prerogative to do that. They had filled up the measure of their sin, and God's wrath came upon them in the form of defeat and destruction in warfare. On and on we could go. And if we see those examples throughout biblical history, we can assume they continue on beyond biblical history. They're part of our world. Droughts, famines, plagues, diseases, instances where God's temporal judgment upon people, that's his catastrophic wrath. It's even threatened against Israel in Exodus 32, that my wrath may not burn against them and I destroy them, Deuteronomy 9 as well. Thirdly, there's such a thing as consequential wrath. God's wrath displayed in the principle of just reaping and sowing, right? Natural consequences. Consequential wrath. When sinners sow their seeds of immorality and impurity and all kinds of licentiousness, living in defiance of God, well, there is inevitably a harvest, right? When we sow those seeds. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Many times the wrath of God comes not so much in a dramatic, catastrophic way, but comes simply as the natural and inevitable consequences of our own sinful actions and foolish choices. It's just the natural process of sowing and reaping. We sow our wild oats and then pray for a crop failure, and it doesn't normally work that way. Hosea 8:7, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That is God's consequential wrath. It is brought on naturally by man's disobedience, man's disregard for God and his word. Related to that, there is what we could call abandonment wrath. And I just made all these words up, or somebody did, I don't know, but they work. Abandonment wrath. God's wrath is expressing itself as the sinner, after repeatedly rejecting the knowledge of God and the gospel of Christ, is abandoned, is handed over, given over to their sin. This is one way in which the wrath of God is revealed in Romans 1:18. It talks about this, those who know God but don't honor him as God, those who know the truth but suppress it in unrighteousness, those who exchange the incorruptible God for corruptible man or birds or other created things and worship the creature rather than the creator, those who exchange the truth of God for a lie, those who exchange the natural function of a man and woman for that which is unnatural. The time comes when God gives such people over, gives such a nation, gives such a culture over to that. That's what you want? Fine. Have it. And have all that comes with it. That's abandonment. Romans 1 talks about that. Verse 24, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so their bodies would be dishonored. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions, so they receive in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. That is the wrath of God. That is abandoning people to their sinful behavior. People want God out of their life. God says, fine, I'm out. Now, live with the consequences of your choices. And they're given over fully to the pursuit of their sin and all of its consequences. That's a horrifying place to be, isn't it? To be abandoned by God. That is the warning given in the introduction to the book of Proverbs, a book which appeals to us to understand that these two ways, right, and follow the way of God and wisdom and truth and life. And so there's this warning even as Proverbs is introduced at the end of chapter 1. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out, how long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I'll pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And then, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity and mock when your dread comes, when your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they'll call on me, but I will not answer. They'll seek me then and diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So that's the idea. God will not always strive with man. He will not. There is a line. Only God knows what it is, but there is a line. You can cross, and it's over. You can't come back. That's abandonment by God, being given over to your sinful ways. Then there is what we know as eschatological wrath. Eschatology, end things, last things, end times. The wrath that we anticipate coming in the end of the age, in the last times. Those last days are called the day of wrath, right? The day of the Lord is a day of vengeance, a day of wrath. It's a time of the outpouring of God's judgment upon the world. So we have eschatological wrath. Revelation 6:15 describes it. Then the kings of the earth are, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? That's Revelation chapter 6. Think of that phrase, the wrath of the Lamb. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it is not. When Christ returns, the Lamb who was slain will be the Lamb who slays the wicked. In fact, Revelation 19:15 says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is the wrath of the Lamb. That is Jesus himself returning as a conquering king to judge the nations and wage war on all of his enemies, and to stomp them like grapes. And not only that, Revelation 19:17, to feed their bodies to the birds. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and of mighty men and of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave and small and great. That is the great supper of God, birds eating carcasses of men slain by the mouth, the word of Christ. That day is coming. Do you understand? That day is coming on this planet. And that is why the Bible says to us, don't seek your own revenge. Don't do that. Don't seek your own revenge. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's exactly what that day of vengeance is about. In Revelation 19, there's a great multitude singing hallelujah. And you look at the context there, what are they singing about? They're singing hallelujah because the day of vengeance has finally come. God's wrath is finally being poured out upon all the ungodly and wicked nations and rulers who rejected Christ and tormented His people. In Revelation 6, the souls of the martyrs under the altar who had been slain because of the word of God and because of their faithful testimony cry out, how long, O Lord, how long, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And the answer comes back, in a little while. And sure enough, 13 chapters later, that vengeance comes. And so there is an eschatological day of wrath coming. Make no mistake about that. Coming upon mankind, coming upon the inhabitants of earth living at that time. And even the Old Testament Psalms anticipated this. Psalm 98:8. Let the rivers clap their hands, let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. And all creation is applauding that, longing, anticipating that day to come. And then eternal wrath as well. There is ultimately the wrath of eternal hell. The wrath of eternal destruction away from the presence of God forever. This eternal wrath is described in Revelation chapter 20 as the lake of fire. There's coming a final judgment, a great white throne judgment where God sits in judgment. And everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is cast into, thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet and the devil are. And it says there, they will be tormented day and night forever. Not annihilated. Tormented day and night forever. Matthew 25 describes the scene as Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep on His right, the goats on His left, and He says to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for Satan and his angels. They'll receive the same judgment as Satan himself. And these will go away into eternal punishment. People who hate God, who want nothing to do with spiritual things, people who reject Christ, who don't love the truth so as to be saved, will finally be given what they want. Eternal separation from God. Where they will be in torment day and night forever, where they will long for even a drop of water to be touched with their finger to their tongue, but there will be no escape. People ask that sometimes. Why is hell forever? It seems so unfair, so unjust. I'll tell you why hell is forever. Hell is forever because there is no repentance. People don't repent in hell. People don't become believers in hell. They don't convert in hell. There's no change of heart in hell. Nobody gets saved in hell. Russell Moore says the sinner in hell does not become morally neutral upon his sentence to hell. We must not imagine the damned displaying gospel repentance and longing for the presence of Christ. They do indeed, as in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, seek for an escape from punishment, but they are not new creatures. They do not in hell love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Instead, in hell, one is now handed over to the full display of his nature apart from grace. And this nature is seen to be satanic. The condemnation continues forever and ever because the sin does too. Hell is the final handing over of the rebel to who he wants to be. C.S. Lewis wrote a similar thing. He said, in the long run, the answer to all those who reject the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins at all costs, to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help. He has done that on Calvary. What are you asking God to do? Forgive them? They won't be forgiven. What are you asking God to do? Leave them alone? Alas, I'm afraid that is what he does do. It's eternal wrath. So the Scripture views the wrath of God as both a present reality and a future event. It speaks of temporal judgments and it speaks of eternal judgment. Sinners are under the wrath of God even now, and they are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of judgment. Meanwhile, what about us? Is there wrath in our future? Well, no. Romans 8:1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See how profound it is then to be in Christ? 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And that's the key thing, isn't it? We escape God's wrath. We're saved from the wrath of God. How? Because the wrath of God has been poured out on Christ, who died for us. That's what the cross is all about. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so we could add a seventh category, redemptive wrath. Jesus bore the wrath of God in his death on the cross. The full wrath of God for all our sin was poured out upon him. That's redemption. That's atonement. That's Romans 5:9. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we're back to John 3:36. Who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Lord is patient. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. But he will not wait forever. He will not always strive with you. Nor will he keep his anger forever. And so the Bible repeatedly says, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Listen, respond, turn to him, trust him. Now's the time. And as believers, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, right? We plead with you. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be saved from the wrath to come. In fact, we have a designated place. We have a prayer room out the back, down the hall to the right, and we invite you. If you've never come to Christ, maybe that's the first thing. Come to that room and let us talk to you about that. What does that mean to be saved from the wrath of God? And how do you do that? How can I do that? Come and let us visit with you and pray with you. Stand with me, will you? And let's close in prayer. Father, what a terrifying thing indeed to fall into the hands of the living God, to face your wrath. Thank you for the blood of Christ. Thank you that because of him, wrath is not our destiny, but salvation is. Have mercy on any here this morning who are without Christ. Draw them by your kindness, we pray, to repentance and faith. And mobilize us, Father, knowing the fear of the Lord, to persuade men. Even this week, give us opportunities. Help us to see people in their true lost condition and be moved with compassion to speak the gospel to them, to beg them to be reconciled to God while they may, through faith in Christ. Thank you for what he has done. We pray it in his name. Amen. The Lord be with you all.